Verse 7, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. And verily, they that are the sons of Levi, who receive the office of the priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people, according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham, and blessed him that had the promises. And without all contradiction, the less is blessed of the better. And here men that die receive tithes, but there he receiveth them of whom it is witnessed that he liveth. And as I may say so, Levi also, who receiveth the tithes, paid tithes in Abraham, for he was yet in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. If therefore," and really here's one of the arguments that the writer is building to, "if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron?" Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time to look into your word this evening, and we pray and ask, especially as we continue our study here in the book of Hebrews, that we might have some real insight and wisdom as to the significance of Jesus Christ being identified with your oath to him, that he would be a priest after the order of Melchizedek, and that we would understand the significance of that here in relationship to this book of Hebrews. In Christ's name we do pray this. Amen. Okay, well, there's a lot of misunderstanding, a lot of confusion over Melchizedek and the individual here named Melchizedek. And not that we're going to be able to clarify or get it all cleared up and straightened out tonight. Hey, folks, how are you doing here tonight? Good to see you. Not that we're going to be able to get it all clarified tonight by any means, but what we are going to do is at least try to stress the points that the writer of Hebrews uses or is attempting to make here when identifying the Lord Jesus Christ as a priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, in fact, as I was preparing for the lesson here and just kind of thinking about it, and something I always ask myself, and this might be kind of a strange question, so don't misunderstand it, okay? But something I always ask myself is, okay, so we know this, so what? Right? Okay, so we know that Christ, and again, in the context of the book of Hebrews here, so the writer of Hebrews just gets through telling the Hebrews that Christ is a priest after the order of Melchizedek. Okay, fine. So what? Why is that important? Why is that an issue? Why is that relative to the whole argument of the book and who the Lord Jesus Christ is? And it's interesting that because at least for three prominent reasons, it's vital that he addresses this issue, this oath, this promise that God made to the Son of God that he would be a priest, but not a priest after the order of Levi, rather a priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we want to try to address some of those issues tonight. So let me first of all identify, if I can, some of the problems, you might say, that the writer of Hebrews has to address in saying that the Son of God, Christ, is a high priest. There are several problems that he has to address. He's already told us in the book of Hebrews, go all the way back, if you would, to chapter number 2. Go back to chapter number 2. I know we're going the wrong direction in the book of Hebrews. Okay, let me go back to chapter number 2, but let me just identify a couple of things here. Look over to chapter number 2, verse 17. Chapter 2, verse 17. He's already told us, the writer of Hebrews has already told the Hebrews, wherefore in all things it behooved him to be made like unto his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful, what? High priest. Chapter 3, verse 1. Wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and what? High priest. Go to chapter number 4. I'm sorry, chapter 4, 15. Chapter 4, verse 15. For we have not an, what? High priest, which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And then look over to chapter number 5. Chapter 5, verse 1. For every what? High priest. Look at verse 10. Called of God and high priest. Chapter 6, verse 20 now. Whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus made a what? High priest. Now, we've got a problem here. I mean, the writer of Hebrews has been identifying the fact that Jesus Christ is an high priest, okay? There you go. Okay. But he's identified a number of different times here that Christ is, he's proposing that Christ is their great high priest. Well, we have one major problem with this, more than just one, but there's one major problem that he has to address here. And that is, if you'll turn over to chapter number 7, look over to chapter number 7 and look at verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken pertains to another tribe of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of what? Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. So problem number one is here the writer of Hebrews is proposing to his audience, and he's not just proposing, he's claiming that Jesus Christ is an high priest. Well, any Hebrew that understood their Old Testament would say, wait a minute, objection number one, Christ doesn't qualify to be a high priest. Why? Because he's not of the tribe of Levi. He's of a different tribe. And Moses said nothing about that tribe, nothing about somebody from Judah being a high priest. Or did he? Indirectly, okay? And actually, the answer is no, Moses didn't, but God did, all right? So objection number one is, how do you get somebody who is of the tribe of Judah to be a high priest when God was very specific that only somebody from the tribe of Levi, and in particular from Aaron's seed line, actually could qualify to be high priest? So that's problem number one, all right? Problem number two, if you'll look a little bit further here in Hebrews chapter number 7, look at Hebrews chapter number 7 at verse 11. If therefore perfection were by which priesthood? Okay, so problem number two is not so much related to Christ being a high priest and the fact that he cannot be a high priest after the order of Levi. But problem number two revolves around the fact that perfection could not be obtained by the Levitical priesthood. That's problem number two. Now, that's not necessarily related directly to Christ, but if the writer of Hebrews is going to say that Christ is a priest, is a high priest, well, if perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, then how could that be so? Because problem number two is perfection was not by the Levitical priesthood. All right, so you've got another problem that the writer of Hebrews is addressing in stating that Jesus, the Son of God, is a high priest. Now, there's another problem, problem number three, and you're going to see that these aren't really problems, but what the writer of Hebrews is doing is he's answering all these things to demonstrate that Christ is in fact a high priest, but he's obviously a high priest after an entirely different priesthood. Problem number three is this other priesthood. Melchizedek and the priesthood after Melchizedek is a very strange priesthood. Let me say it that way initially, okay? Very strange. Hopefully tonight it'll become at least a little bit more clear for you and everything. But the priesthood after the order of Melchizedek is rather odd. It's rather different. It's rather strange. And the reason is that Melchizedek is it first appears in the Bible all the way in Genesis chapter number 14, okay? And Genesis chapter number 14 occurs way before the book of Exodus when Moses writes about the Levitical priesthood, okay? So who is this priesthood? What is the significance of this priesthood? And why is it relevant to Christ? Why is it relevant to Israel? Why does Israel need to know about this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? So there's three major issues that the writer of Hebrews is dealing with now with Christ being a high priest. Number one, how in the world can he be a high priest when he's not from the tribe of Levi? He's from a different tribe. Number two, what good, what benefit would it be of him even to be a high priest after the order of Levi when perfection isn't after the Levitical priesthood anyway? And number three, what's the deal about this other priesthood, this priesthood after the order of Melchizedek? And so what we're going to do tonight is we're just going to kind of read through the chapter here and bring up some details that help clarify all these issues, all right? Let's go back then, if you would, to chapter 7. Remember back at chapter 5, he's already told us in chapter 5, look over to chapter 5, verse 5, chapter 5, verse 5, so also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee, as he saith also, that this is the Father said to the Son, as he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. That's when he brings the priesthood up, the particular order of Melchizedek up. He brings it up in chapter number 5. You can go a little bit further in chapter number 5, verse 10. Called of God and high priest after the order of Melchizedek. And then he says at verse 11, of whom we have many things to say and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. The rest of chapter 5 and all the way through chapter number 6, basically, he has to exhort his audience to not go off into apostasy. He wants to teach them some information about this Melchizedek priesthood, but before he goes on and instructs them about the Melchizedek priesthood and Christ's connection to that and why it's relevant and so forth, he spends chapter number 6 here really exhorting them, don't go off into apostasy, go on into perfection. All right? Now, having done that, and we spent the last 2 weeks teaching through that, remember, in some detail, having done that, he ends chapter number 6 by telling them at verse 19, which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that where? Within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You have to remember that when you read the book of Hebrews, you have to understand that Christ is within the veil, in the holiest of holies, in the heavenly places. That's where he's at. When you read through the book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ entered into heaven itself, into the holiest of holies of God himself. If you'll go back over to chapter number 4, go back to chapter number 4, verse 14, chapter 4, verse 14. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is what? Passed into the heavens. Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our profession and so forth. If you go back to chapter number 6 and verse 19. Which hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which did what? Which entered into that within the veil. Let me back up a little bit. I don't think we have done this yet in the book of Hebrews, but we will get to it. Let me say this. The tabernacle that Moses built on the earth, we did do this. The tabernacle that Moses built on the earth was a small scale model of the heavens. Understand that? When God showed Moses the pattern, what did he just opened up the heavens to him and said, Moses, see the heavens? What I'm going to tell you to build, the dimensions I'm telling you to build and so forth, that's a pattern. What you build on the earth is a pattern of my dwelling place in the heavens. Okay, you understand that? When the book of Hebrews, when the writer of Hebrews is telling us Christ entered into the veil, remember there was a veil on the earth that the high priest could go in once a year into the presence of God. Jesus Christ entered into the real veil out there in the heavens. He's in the presence of God. He's in the heavens itself in the presence of God. So the writer of Hebrews is telling them that Christ is in the presence of God. He's entered in the veil and assuming his office as the high priest after this other order. The implication is, right off the bat, that this other priesthood is way higher than the Levitical priesthood on the earth. Way higher, much more important and so forth, much more significant. All right? What's that? It's eternal. Absolutely correct. Okay? All right. So, now, look with me. So go on then now. Verse 20 of chapter 6, he says, whither the forerunner is for us entered. See, he's in there. He's in the presence of God. Even Jesus made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace, and so on. Does anybody know when Melchizedek appears the first time in the Bible?
Yeah, well, it's right after the war.
Yeah, right after the slaughter of kings. But where in your Bible is it? Genesis 14, exactly correct. We do need to go back there and look at that, okay? Now, Melchizedek is a real interesting individual. He only appears three different times in the Bible. Three different times. Genesis 14, Psalms 110, and in the book of Hebrews. So it's like, and by the way, of all three of those times, there's only one time when he actually appears alive. All the other times are just references to him and his priesthood, which is kind of interesting. Okay? Genesis chapter 14. Now, what's Genesis chapter number 14, verse 1? It came to pass in the days of Amphrael, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elisar, Chadlamor, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Phershah, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shinabur, king... those guys. So if you look at verse 3, all these were joined together in the vale of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and the 13th year they rebelled. 14 years came Chedorlaomer, and so on. You have this great combat between these kings, these Gentile kings, this great conflict and battle that's been going all these years and everything. And of course, what happens is that Abraham's relative Lot gets taken off in one of these battles and so forth. You can jump ahead at verse 11. They took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all the victuals and went their way, and they took Lot, Abraham's brother's son, and so on. Abraham gets a little upset at this, and he goes and rescues. And the way that Hebrews says it is after the slaughter of the kings. Now think about that. Think about prophetically what that portrays and what that pictures. Exactly. The second coming of Christ, when Christ is going to go out and slaughter the kings, and he's going to rescue the descendants of Abraham. Okay? So there's a tremendous picture there. Well, watch what happens here. Look at verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. Now watch who else shows up. First time he appears in the Bible, and last time you ever see him alive in the Bible. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Okay, stop there for just a second. What do you know about Melchizedek? Who is he? He's the king of Salem. He's an actual king of the city called Salem. Does anybody know what Salem means? Yeah, how do you know it means peace? Because Hebrews said so. It says king of Salem, which is king of peace. Okay? And when you look at the word Salem, what word do you see? What other word do you see if you could add a word to the word Salem? Jerusalem. Now, when you think of God's name, the J-E-R-S-U, you understand how that, if Salem means peace, Melchizedek is king of peace, and you take and add Jerusalem, God's name begins J-E-R, what are you saying? When you have that name, Jerusalem. Salem is peace. And when you have the name of God in it, what do you have? God of peace. You betcha. Interesting. Anyway, so here you got this. This is an actual individual, an actual man, an actual individual. He's king of Salem. He's an actual king. He's a political ruler. He's got a society. He's got a country. He's got rules and regulations and so forth. But he's also a priest. And it says here, he's not just any priest. He's priest of who? The Most High God. Well, what does that mean? Verse 19, and he blessed him and said, and he, that's Melchizedek, blessed Abraham and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. What does the title Most High God mean? It means possessor of heaven and earth. Who was Melchizedek? He was a high priest of the God of heaven and earth.
The only person who fits in that realm is priest and king is Jesus Christ.
We'll get to that. a little later on, okay? Okay. If we can. We should, okay?
Yeah. When you study it before, that's what you look at, but now I don't know where you're going.
Okay. Right. Melchizedek, he's an actual king. He was king over this city called Salem, which means peace. His name means righteousness. And you'll see that from Hebrews as well. This man is a okay. This man is a priest of the Most High God. Now, what else is interesting about the fact that you're here in Genesis 14 than about his priesthood, he's being priest of the Most High God? What else is interesting about that? Think about it in relationship to the chapter 7 in the book of Hebrews. Who does the writer of Hebrews bring up in chapter 7 other than Abraham? Levi. Who is Levi?
Levitical priesthood.
Okay, so now my question is, what's interesting about Melchizedek and his priesthood, the fact that you've got a priesthood here, it's way before. Abraham isn't even circumcised yet here. There's no such thing as a Hebrew at this point yet. Mike had asked me on Sunday about the concept of Abraham as a Hebrew, where did Hebrew come from and so forth. Well, there's no such thing as a circumcised guy at this point, at least as far as God's Word is concerned. The priesthood, after the order of Melchizedek, absolutely predates Abraham. The priesthood that he represents, not necessarily Melchizedek the person, but the priesthood, is clearly a priesthood that predates Abraham. Therefore, in predating Abraham, it predates Levi, it predates Aaron, it predates that whole system. That in and of itself demands that this priesthood is of greater value than the Levitical priesthood, which is very interesting. Okay? So look a little bit further in this passage, verse 19. And he, that's Melchizedek, blessed him, Abraham, and said, blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abraham, gave him, Melchizedek, tithes of all. By the way, that was verse 19 and 20. The way you know to read it that way, that it was Abraham that gave tithes to Melchizedek, is because Hebrews reads it that way. Hebrews says Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek. All right. Something else about Melchizedek. In Melchizedek blessing Abraham, look at verse 19. Blessed be Abraham of who? So, what does Melchizedek know about Abraham? That what? That he's a man of faith. Good. What else? What else does Melchizedek know about Abraham? Melchizedek is priest of the Most High God. What is Melchizedek in saying to Abraham, blessed art thou Abraham, blessed the Most High God, what does he acknowledge about Abraham? What does Melchizedek know about Abraham? That he's God's man on the planet. You betcha, he's the chosen man on the planet, exactly. And in saying to Abraham, if you look at verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which did what? Hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. In saying that, what is Melchizedek acknowledging? He's saying, I know that God, through you, is going to subdue the nations under his hand, and through you, is going to bring this earth back under his control. You understand why I'm saying that? Abraham, he's priest of the Most High God. Now, there's a lot of other things implied in all this, and we don't necessarily need to get into all of it. But if Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, was there access to God before God called Abraham? Yes. Come on now. Okay. Absolutely, there was access to God before God called Abraham and so forth. All right. And the access to God was in this case through Melchizedek. He was the one at the time that was conveying God's word to the various Gentile nations and so forth, obviously including his. He was king of Salem, which means king of peace. Okay, so just keep that in mind. Now, fast forward several hundred years and so forth, and then there's another priesthood that is introduced. And it's the priesthood of which Aaron was the first one. Actually, Moses was, but it's primarily Aaron, okay? And then Aaron's from the tribe of Levi. So there's this other priesthood after the order of Levi. And for years and years and years and years and years, that's the only priesthood Israel is ever told about. And if anybody was not from the tribe of Levi, if they tried to assume that office, if they tried to take that priesthood to themselves, what would happen to them? Burned up, yeah. And so on. You know, we're not going to go back and read all the passages that happened, but even Nadab and Abihu, who were of the Aaron's two sons and had right to go in to, and do the sacrifices and so forth, they offered strange fire. They were burned up, just like that, right? So if anybody would assume and try to take the office of themselves, God wouldn't stand for it. So for hundreds of years, all that they heard about as far as priesthood goes was priest at the order of Levi. And then all of a sudden, Psalms 110, verse 1 comes up. And I don't mean all of a sudden, but I mean, you know, hundreds of years later, through David, go over to Psalms 110, verse 1 now. Psalms 110. Yes, they would have had the Old Testament. They'd have had the, they read this reference right here. So other than that, like I say, you know, fast forward several hundred years, then they're introduced the priest after the order of Levi. And for hundreds of years, nothing else is said about any other priest except Levi. Until Psalms 110. And what's interesting is if you'll jump over here to Psalms 110, let me get there real quick here. Psalms 110, start with me at verse 1. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion, rule thou in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power in the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning thou hast to do of thy youth. Verse 4, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after what order? That's interesting. For hundreds of years now, they'd only heard about Melchizedek one time in the book of Genesis. For hundreds of years now, the only priesthood they know about is the priesthood after the order of Levi. That's what Israel had. There was nothing said in their system, in their information, even in the book of Genesis when Melchizedek is mentioned. There's nothing in Genesis that says your coming Messiah is going to be a high priest after this guy. Doesn't say that. And all of a sudden, the next time you see Melchizedek ever mentioned, he is mentioned in connection with a promise that God made to David's Lord, who was going to be king, who would be a priest, like Melchizedek, a king over, in this case, not Salem, but Jerusalem, and he would be a priest. Isn't that fascinating? Okay? So then, you don't hear it again. Through the whole rest of Israel's Old Testament, Melchizedek is never brought up again. It's not... Go ahead. Yes. So that tells you Abraham knew something about... Yes, he knew who he was. He knew that he was priest of the Most High God. Abraham knew that he was better than him, position and authority-wise. Okay? And the writer of Hebrews is going to bring up that very point. Okay? Alright, so then once again after Psalms 110, it's silence about this Melchizedek guy. It takes New Testament revelation to bring him up again. And it takes the book of Hebrews to bring him up again. Christ doesn't talk about Melchizedek in his earthly ministry, and Paul certainly doesn't talk about, you know, Melchizedek, for that matter, any aspect of Christ as the great high priest, or his written epistles and so forth. It's interesting, it takes God speaking from the Son in heaven to bring up Melchizedek again and to say, Israel, you have a problem with Jesus Christ being a high priest since he's not of the tribe of Levi. But Israel, if you go back and check the record, you will find that God promised that the Messiah was going to be high priest not after Levi, but after somebody that predated Levi. And didn't just predate Levi, predated Abraham. God made promise that the Messiah was going to be high priest after order of Melchizedek. So you see how all of a sudden two of the supposed problems are automatically answered. Number one was Christ wasn't of Levi, he's of Judah. And number two, the other problem was perfection is not, there's no perfection by the Levitical priesthood. Yeah, right. He never promised that Messiah would be a high priest after the Levitical priesthood. He promised that Messiah would be high priest after an entirely different priesthood, a priesthood that predated Levi and Abraham. In fact, what's even significant about that? Melchizedek wasn't a Jew. There was no such thing as Jews by that, at that point. Melchizedek was priest of the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, all of it, both Jew and Gentile. Hence, the Messiah can and will, in fulfilling the prophetic program, represent Israel, his people, and the Gentiles who come to him by faith. Isn't that what's going to happen in the kingdom? See, during the tribulation period, Jesus Christ functions as, let me say it again, during the tribulation, so I can make sure I'm saying this right, okay? During the tribulation period, Jesus Christ functions as Israel's high priest, right? As Israel's high priest.
Yes.
It's in the kingdom.
The priest of all.
Yes, that's right. And through the nation. It's in the kingdom that Jesus Christ will function as king on this earth over Jew and Gentile, but the way he's going to get the Gentiles is through who? The nation of Israel. The rise of Israel, the kingdom of glory. The nation of Israel will have the new covenant written in their hearts, the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Gentiles won't. And it will take redeemed Israel with the new covenant in their heart, the ability to speak in tongues and converse with the Gentiles. It'll take them taking the Word of God from Jerusalem out to the Gentiles to bring the forces of the Gentiles to an understanding of the Messiah. Isn't that fascinating? That's why they're called a kingdom of priests. Gentiles are going to say, you, Israel, are the ministers of our God. The Gentiles are finally going to own the God, the possessor of heaven and earth. And it's going to be because Christ is the priest at the door of Melchizedek. Isn't that fascinating? It's amazing. So now, with all that in mind, that's just background stuff. Now let's go back to Hebrews chapter number 7 here. Hebrews chapter number 7. Let's pick up some details. Look at what it says here. I need to real quick find a verse. Let's see. Zechariah. We're going to be back in Hebrews chapter 7, verse 1, but I want to see if I can remember a verse over here in Zechariah 6. Let's see here. Yeah, okay. I'll come back. Okay. Let's see. Look at Hebrews chapter number 7 now. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all. Now, let me fast forward a little bit, and let's talk about the significance of Abraham giving a tenth to Melchizedek. What did it demonstrate that Abraham knew? Look at verse 4. I'll come back to verse 2 and 3. He says, now consider how great this man was. Okay, this is the point. Consider how great he is. In Israel's history, who was the greatest patriarch ever in Israel's history? Abraham. There was no one greater than Abraham. Exactly. The father of faith, the father that believed in. And even those that disputed and argued with the Lord Jesus Christ, what'd they say? They didn't say we'd be Moses' children. They said we'd be Abraham's seed. See that? Now they claim to believe Moses, even though they didn't. But they went way back further than Moses, that we be Abraham's seed. When the nation of Israel thought about the prominent patriarch, it was Abraham. Why? Because that's where the nation started from. Abraham to Isaac to Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, and so forth. So if you've got somebody greater than Abraham, he's worth knowing about. Exactly. And you can see that is exactly kind of the point here. Verse 4, now consider how great this man was. Well, how great is he? Depending on whose eyes it's in. Well, how about Abraham's eyes? And so he says this, verse 4. Now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of the spoils. So obviously Abraham was pretty impressed with this individual. But why, in giving tithes to Melchizedek, why does that imply Melchizedek is superior in authority and position? Well, here's why. Look what he goes on to say. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, did I read that right? And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi, who receive the office of priesthood, have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their own brethren, though they come out of the loins of Abraham. So the implication is this. The commandment, in the commandments, the Levites were told to take tithes from the people, right? So who had the higher position, the Levites or the people?
The Levites.
The Levites did. And so the parallel is this. If under the law, under the commandments, if the Levites were told to take tithes from the people, in doing so, the people, when they brought their tithes, were manifesting their acknowledgement to God and recognition that God placed the Levites as a higher position than them in relationship to God. So if Abram gave tithes to Melchizedek, what's the implication here? Abraham recognized that Melchizedek was higher than him. All right, so first of all, when he says that issue at verse 4, now consider how great this man was, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave tenths of the spoils. The point is, if the people in giving tithes to Levi were saying, we recognize your office is higher than us, well, then in Abraham giving tithes to Melchizedek, he's saying, Melchizedek, I recognize you're the priest of the Most High God. I might be the one that God chose to produce the nation through which the earth is going to be reclaimed as the Messiah and so forth, but you're the priest of the Most High God. So in doing so, Abraham was recognizing that he was higher than him. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 5 again. And verily, they that are of the sons of Levi who receive the office of the priesthood have a commandment to take tithes of the people according to the law, that is, of their brethren, though they came out of the loins of Abraham. But he whose descent is not counted from them, i.e. who? Melchizedek, right? He whose descent is not counted from them received tithes of Abraham and blessed him that had the promises. See that? So the implication is Melchizedek is greater. His priesthood is greater than even the great position that Abraham had. You know, and let's not skip over that lightly. Do you understand on planet Earth, in the prophetic kingdom program, there was no one that had a greater position than Abraham except Melchizedek? Why is that true? Abraham, a covenant. God said, Abraham, whoever blesses you, I'm going to bless him. Whoever curses you, I'm going to curse him. And in thee shall all nations be blessed. I'm going to make a great nation of you. I'll make my name great through you. There was no person in the Old Testament that was greater than that man. It all began with him. And the whole entire Old Testament, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, which is still part of the Old Testament, you understand that, right? The essence of how God was fundamentally dealing with Gentiles is Genesis chapter number 12. Whoever blesses you, I'll bless him. Whoever curses you, I'll curse him. And the execution of that promise to the Gentile nations happens at the second coming of Christ, when he gathers the Gentile nations before him. He separates the sheep from the one side, the goats from the other. The sheep, he says, you know, he blesses them. Why? According to the Abrahamic covenant. Those on the left, he says, curse ye of my father. Why is he cursing? Because they cursed Israel. Matthew 25, Abrahamic covenant, and so forth, all right? And in same during the 1,000-year reign of Christ, all the Gentiles got to do, they just got to go bless Israel. Just go bless Israel. Go bless Israel. Take care of Israel, that type of thing, all right? Well, when you think about that, therefore, in the Old Testament, at that time in history, there was nobody greater on the earth than the one who had all started with Abraham. And yet Melchizedek was greater than him.
But David connected the Messiah from the priesthood of Melchizedek.
Yes. And of course, yes, the comment that Jeff made here is that David connected the Messiah's and his priesthood with Genesis 14. Isn't that fascinating? You know? Okay. Now, let's do go back, because I said we would go back to verse 2 and 3 there. Now look at what you're told here at verse 2. It says, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. Now what two words obviously stand out in that verse? Righteousness and peace. Righteousness and peace. Think about that. Righteousness and peace. You have a king who is a priest. You have righteousness and peace. Do you see the connection? You have king. That's what? Royalty. That's running a society. That's running a government. It's running the kingdom. Right? There's his authority, his power, his dominion. He's king. And he has a kingdom based on what? Righteousness. But he's also a priest. What is a priest? Speak of. It speaks about spirituality and you know, true spirituality, okay? Relationship to God. It's interesting. In the Bible, when Jesus Christ sets up and fulfills Scripture, and true in Melchizedek, there was no such thing as the concept of separation of church and state. Isn't that interesting? In Melchizedek, they were one. Because the only way you can have true peace is by enforced righteousness. It's the only way. Because sentence against evil is not executed speedily, the hearts and the sons of men are fully setting them to do evil. The Word of God says something like that. I got some of the words flipped off there, but you understand the concept? The enforcement of righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach unto any people. If you want to have a nation do well and live long on the earth, that nation needs to uphold righteousness. Is it under any wonder why our nation is kind of going down the tubes? You know? It's not because God has, quote-unquote, blessed or not blessed our nation. Just the principle, righteousness exalts a nation. Any nation, if they will uphold righteousness, that nation will do well, just because of the principle. It's similar to the principle of sowing and reaping. You go put, you know, corn in the ground, you water it, fertilize it, it's going to come to your crop and so forth. Righteousness is what you sow. The exalting of a nation is what you'll reap. See that? Melchizedek was king, priest. He had the government, the authority, the politics, the dominion, but he had it in relationship to the owner of the earth, the true and living God. Isn't that fascinating? When you think about the kingdom reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, it's going to be that. It's going to be enforced righteousness. The result will be peace. Now, it's not the only time that you see righteousness and peace coming together. There's another time when you see righteousness and peace coming together. Let me have you look at a couple of Old Testament passages, if you would. Go to Isaiah 32 and Psalms 85. We'll look at Psalms 85 first. This is one of my favorite Old Testament verses here. You can go on and on just in the depths of it. Psalms 85 and then Isaiah 32. This is such a powerful verse of Scripture here. It says, look at Psalms 85. Psalms 85, verse 1. He says, Lord, Thou hast been favorable unto Thy land. Thou hast brought back the captivity of Jacob. Thou hast forgiven the iniquity of Thy people. Thou hast covered all their sin. And then what do you see? What word do you see there? What's that mean? What's that word? It means, yeah, stop and think about what just happened. Those words, Selah, are so many times related to Israel going through the tribulation period. They need to stop and think and rest in doctrine. In this case, obviously what has happened based upon verse 1 and 2, what has happened?
Their sins have been covered.
Their sins taken care of. What else? Forgiven. What else? Verse 1. What? Those are prophecies of the second coming of Christ. Did you know David was a prophet? Sure. Those verses are prophecies about the second coming of Christ. When the Lord is favorable to the land, He's going to restore the land. He's going to bring back the captivity of Jacob. He's going to bring them back to the land, having forgiven the people, having covered their sins. See that? Isn't that fascinating? Thou hast taken away all thy wrath. Thou hast turned thyself from the fierceness of thine anger. This is obviously after the tribulation period. Turn us, O God, of our salvation, and come and cause thine anger toward us to cease. Wilt thou be angry with us forever? Wilt thou draw out thine anger to all generations? Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? See verse 4, 5, and 6 is the believing remnant in the tribulation period asking the Lord to come back and correct everything. You know, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, is the sense there. Hallowed be thy name. show your name, hallow your name on the earth, sanctify your name on the earth, like Zechariah Ezekiel says he would do. See that? He says, wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee? The answer, of course, is yes. Show us thy mercy, O Lord, and grant us thy salvation. A plea there for his bringing the kingdom. See that? I will hear what God the Lord will speak, for he will speak peace unto his people and to his saints. But let them not turn again to folly. See, who's he going to speak peace to? The remnant. See that? Surely his salvation is nigh them that fear him. There's the believing remnant. That glory may dwell in our land. Now watch verse 10. Mercy and truth are met together. Now there it is. Righteousness and peace have done what? You know, if you think about that, what's the problem with mercy and truth ever meeting together? The implication of meeting together meaning what? They're in agreement. They've come together. They've agreed. What's the problem with mercy and truth meeting together? What's the problem with that? Mercy implies what? The need for it. Therefore, you did something wrong. But truth implies what? If you did something wrong, there must be justice, consequences. So how can mercy, not giving you what you do deserve, and truth, demanding that you do get what you do deserve, how can they ever meet together and come to some kind of an agreement? Let alone, how can righteousness and peace ever kiss each other? How can righteousness demands execution of sin, doesn't it? Righteousness demands that sin is punished. But peace says what? Sin is forgiven. So how can on the one, doesn't it almost sound like the attributes of God, His ability to show mercy and yet demand truth, His ability, where His holiness demands righteousness and justice, and yet His desire for peace, doesn't it almost sound like God is a schizophrenic here? He's having conflict in His own integrity. And of course, that's not the case. But there was a way.
It's almost like a game of full cycle. Before he started the earth, he had this, and then he had to come back, and when he filled his covenant, he'd bring all four of these attributes.
He's going to bring them all together.
In himself. He's got nothing to do with us. These are all his attributes meeting.
And who he is.
Strictly who he is. Is all the king, the priest, and comes back.
And he meets that. And you know, when you think about king and priest, isn't that what you have here? You've got priests who can extend mercy, but you've got a king who demands truth. You've got a king who demands righteousness. You've got a priest who can present a way and provide a way of peace. Now, they didn't know this particular issue back then. You and I know it now because we have the complete Word of God. Where did righteousness and peace actually kiss each other? At the cross. Where did mercy and truth actually meet together? See, the only way that Christ is going to be able to extend, demand righteousness and yet provide peace, demand truth and yet extend mercy, the only reason he's going to be able to do that out there in the kingdom to the nation of Israel is not because Israel never sinned, but because Christ died for their sins on the cross. It was at the cross where righteousness and peace kissed each other. People don't understand what happened at the cross. Oh, they wear their little signs, you know, they have little stickers on the back window and that kind of thing, and they have their little fish symbols with it, you know. If Christian people really understood what happened at the cross, they would abandon religion for the vain, empty, hopeless system that it is, and would cling to Calvary. Man, they would say that the cross is all my need. It's no wonder Paul can say something like, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world was crucified unto me and I unto the world. Man, I'm just dead to it now, and it's just dead to me. When I see the cross, now granted, David didn't understand all this. The only reason that you and I can understand this now and should understand it and should continue to understand it and delve deeper into it and so forth is because we have the complete Word of God. We have the revelation of the mystery. We have what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. Nobody preaches the cross like Paul does. Even in the prophetic program, they don't do the what Paul they don't preach what Paul calls the preaching of the cross. It takes not just revelation, it takes the mystery to explain what you and I know now. And therefore everybody future from Paul can know and should know about the value of the cross. Well, this guy Melchizedek, it's interesting, in his name and who he is king of. Melchizedek, righteousness, king of Salem, peace, implied in the name of this man who was the priest of the Most High God that predated Moses, predated Levi, predated Abraham, implied in his name, you find through the rest of the scripture, was the solution for man's fall. Implied in his, again, you don't know that back then. Abraham didn't necessarily know that back then. David didn't know it back then. But you and I, we can look back and say, wow, this man, Melchizedek, righteousness, king of Salem, peace, righteousness and peace, implied in who this man was going to be a way in which all that God is, all the attributes that supposedly to us in God seem to be at odds with one another, we find that they're not at odds at all in God, who He Himself has the solution and can at the same time demand righteousness. And in demanding righteousness, provide the solution that brings about peace. We've said before that when you, as a sinner, the only refuge from the integrity of God, the only refuge from the holiness of God is where? It's in the holiness of God. It is the only refuge. The only place to find rescue and safety from the demands of God's justice is to be found in the demands of God's justice. Meaning to be found where? In Christ at the cross. That's it. There is no other place. Now, I'm probably getting a little off track here, but now go with me to Isaiah 32. That's pretty good too, yes. And they're there, of course, because of the blood of the Lamb, you know. Okay, look at Isaiah 32 here. Boy, we're sure not getting very far tonight, but at least in Hebrews 7. But watch this. Remember that we're talking about this Melchizedek who righteousness and peace. He's king and he's a priest. You've got royalty and true spirituality. You've got government and holiness in one, in this man and who he governs, okay? You've got righteousness and peace together. Watch them come together again here in Isaiah 32. Behold, a king shall reign in what? In righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment, and a man shall be as an hiding place from the wind, and a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in a weary land. What's the shadow of a great rock in a weary land? What's that provide?
Shelter,
cool, place of rest, peace. What does a river of water in a dry land provide? Rest, peace, thirst quenching. See that? Restoring you. See that? And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. See, they're going to finally hear. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammerer shall be ready to speak plainly. The vile person shall be no more called liberal. No, boy, you can get into some political with that verse, right? Okay. Nor the churl said to be bountiful, for the vile person will speak villainy in his heart, will work iniquity, to practice hypocrisy and to utter error against the Lord, to make empty the soul of the hungry, and he will cause the drunk of the thirst, the drink of the thirst to fail, and so on. What does it sound like when a king reigns in righteousness? What does it sound like the result's going to be in verse 2, 3, 4? You see peace? You see that? Jump a little further ahead to verse just as an example, verse 16. Then judgment shall dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness remain in the fruitful field, and the work of righteousness shall be what? Peace, there it is. The effect of righteousness, quietness, and assurance forever. That is an incredible verse. Think about that. The effect of righteousness. What is it? It's quietness and it's assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. You know what that's all a picture of? That's all the kingdom. That ain't happening today. Is that happening in Jerusalem today? No. People that say the kingdom is here today, they read these verses a lot different than I do, right? But this is what the prophet Isaiah saw. What's that? They didn't take them literally. But I do. And that's what Isaiah prophesied about a time when there was a king who was going to reign in righteousness, and the result of that righteous reign was going to be quietness and peace. Christ, Jesus, the Son of God, is a priest after the order of Melchizedek, righteousness, and he's going to be king over Jerusalem. God, the God of peace. The place where God lives, it's going to be Jerusalem, the city of the great king. Isn't that fascinating? Well, go back with me quickly. We only have a few minutes left here, but go back with me then to the book of Hebrews, chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 2, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first by being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also king of Salem, which is king of peace. So you have a king sitting on a throne, but he's also a priest. I forgot to give you one other verse. Go to Zechariah chapter 6. Sorry about this. Go to Zechariah chapter number 6. Another prophecy about the Messiah here. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12. Zechariah 6:12 says this, "And speak unto him, saying, Thus saith the Lord of hosts, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, Behold the man whose name is," and then notice it's thee is capitalized, and then branch is all capitals. It's a title, right? "Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place. He shall build the temple of the Lord, even he shall build the temple of the Lord, and he shall bear the glory, and shall sit and rule upon his throne." So he's a king, right? But what else is it going to be? "He shall be a priest upon his throne." The branch, the man whose name is the branch, he's the one that's going to build the temple. He's going to be a king because he's going to sit on a throne. And he's going to be a priest ruling upon a throne. And now look at the last phrase. "And the council of peace shall be between them both." What's that mean? The council of peace shall be between them. He's a priest. Right. Yes. There's going to be peace between his office as a king and his office as a priest. Now, what would happen so that there wouldn't be peace? Remember? King, righteousness. Priest, peace. Sin would come in. Without the cross, there cannot be any council between them both. Without a solution for sin, then how can this man who is the branch, he's a true man, but he's the branch, he's God, but without the cross, without him dealing with sin, there's no way that the demands of a throne can take counsel with the demand of holiness, a priest. But he is going to be a priest. In him are going to be found the solution to what appears to be a problem. Isn't it fascinating? He is going to be a priest after which order? Melchizedek. Yes. Who is righteousness and peace in one. See that? All right. Well, we're at